It is it's Friday, April 17th, and we are on study 17 of our study of Hebrews. This is our last study today of Hebrews, so we're going to finish up Hebrews. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to chapter 13 of the letter to the Hebrews. And at Hebrews chapter 13, I'll go ahead and get us started. By reading verses 1 through 6. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, this is the concluding encouragement by the writer of Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at social obligations, spiritual obligations, and then just the conclusion of the letter. So verses 1 through 6 begin at verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? So taking a look at question one in our work, in our outline worksheet here today, why is it important to show hospitality to strangers? In verse 2.
Could be entertaining angels.
Yeah, that's literally, this is crazy. But we'll come back to this, but it's a crazy idea. Verse 1, our first social obligation is very important. It's set forth in verse 1. In the Greek, it literally is just two Greek words, Philadelphia, meno. And Philadelphia is, anyone know what Philadelphia means?
It's like brotherhood.
Yeah, brotherly love, yeah. This says brotherly love continue, so... the idea here is that we've got to let love among the brothers. It's a huge obligation that we have one to another to love each other as brothers. And another obligation that we have as believers is that we need to show hospitality to friends. Definitely need to show hospitality to friends, but also to strangers, people that we don't necessarily know that well. And he reminds us that, or he tells us that, some people have entertained angels without even realizing that they're entertaining angels. And in fact, Abraham is a good example of that. And in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, Abraham has a discussion with three men, two of which are angels, and one of which is described as the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. If you ever run into someone that's a, you know, good Samaritan out of nowhere, you know, that could be an angel possibly. The question I have here, just to pose and consider, is whether demons can appear in human form. And some of you will definitely say yes. I think that's probably true, although there's no real explicit confirmation that that's the case in the Bible. But I think it's probably the case that if angels can appear in human form, demons can as well. So you probably need to be just careful. Yeah.
Great.
Verse 3, when the writer says, remember the prisoners, he's... as though in prison with them. He's likely talking about those that have been imprisoned for their faith. So, I know there's a lot of prison ministries out there. It's good to remember people that are imprisoned as well. But I think he's talking specifically about those that are imprisoned for their faith. And also those who are ill-treated for their faith. Keep those in mind as a social obligation, because he ends verse 3 here, since you yourselves are also in the body. And it's likely what he's saying here is that we're in the ecclesia together. We're in the body of Messiah together. So that's why we have to remember each other, especially those who are undergoing hardship.
Well, I would just say, Chris, I think kindness is the number one outreach tool, not memory verses, not going to church every Sunday, not wearing a T-shirt that says Christian whatever.
Come on, I agree.
It's human kindness.
Come on.
There was a email I got that said
it asked the question at the top of the email, like, what was the most common emotion of Jesus? I don't know how they measured it, but the answer was compassion.
Yeah.
And I thought it's like one of those, hey, we want to be like Christ. Right? People see
that. Yeah. Well, I think it's in Romans, maybe, where it says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not his judgment or his yelling at us or screaming. It's his kindness that leads people to realize this there might be something good I need to consider and maybe need to turn from where I'm going and turn to him.
Doing something that's good for anyone, and that includes good morning. And I've seen so many people, and I'm sure every one of you have, so many people in life that are they feel rejected, they're downbeaten. You ask them how they're doing, they're not really wanting to tell you, but they're hurting.
Yeah.
And you can change a man's life with just a few words.
Amen.
Literally change it and compliment him. You'll find something about him that's complimentary. And he loves that. He'd love for someone to notice him and to honor him, to say something nice about him, when he may be the one that's been cursed all his life.
Good.
Out of here, you're rotten, whatever.
Yeah, it's good. I remember when I first started going to church as a teenager, the pastor would greet people that came in. Hey, brother, hey, brother, hey, brother. And one guy, I guess, got on his case about it because he said, how do you know that they're a brother? And he goes, well, if I don't catch him in Christ, I'll catch him in Adam. You know, just making the point that they're God's creation. So I can at least, you know, greet him that way. Oh, that's pretty good.
And when he greeted them as brother, what did that do to him?
Their faces lightened up. Like, yeah, I'm welcome here. Right.
I belong. Yeah. Ooh, I feel good.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Verse 4 said, you know, this is another important obligation. The marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, and it's to be undefiled. So that's one big thing about the Christian faith, is that marriage is really, really important. And divorce is really frowned upon. And he goes on to say, for fornicators, and literally the Greek word here is pornos, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we're to keep our vows. We're to, our first and foremost ministry is to our spouses, those of us who are married. That's probably our hardest ministry. but nonetheless, that's our most important ministry. And that's, you know, if we claim to be Christians, we got to be doing that first and foremost. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And that's important because, remember, there's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham was a super wealthy guy. Isaac and Jacob were wealthy too. David was one of the wealthiest men on earth. So there's nothing wrong with money and wealth. It's just the love of money that can really hurt you. And let me just read you a couple of scriptures that Paul writes in 1 Timothy that I really like a lot, that are helpful to me. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain or great wealth. You know, you don't necessarily have to have money to be wealthy. Contentment is a big deal, and godliness is a great deal. And then he writes in the same letter, just a few verses later, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he tells Timothy, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So it's not money itself, it's the love of money. And he says, that's pretty important too, says, and some by longing for what money, have wandered away from the faith. They've actually left the faith to pursue money. And as a result, pierced themselves with many griefs. Mm-hmm. So the pursuit of money can really bring a lot of pain into your life, especially towards the end of your life when you realize, what's this all going to do for me? So, the writer of Hebrews makes this point, you know, be sure that your character is free from the love of the pursuit of wealth. And I can tell you too, Riley, I'm sure, can tell you, and Tim can tell you, and Chris can tell you, and you know, being in the money wealth management business for a number of years, you realize that for people generally, it's never enough. It is never enough. At one point in life, someone thinks $1 million, if I just had $1 million, that would be enough. Well, guess what? They get $2 million and
it's like a drug.
It's not enough. $5 million is what I need. And someone with $50 million, it's not enough. If you just divorce yourself from this idea that you need money to live or you got to pursue money, you'll free yourself from a lot of pain in life. And in fact, he goes on to say, this is wealth. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're looking for money for security, that's not your security. I'm your security.
It becomes a liability.
Yes.
It's insane. Me and my sister are co-trustees on my parents' trust. And my dad retired relatively long, passed away at Alzheimer's in September of 22. I never saw anything. He never listened to financial planning. I mean, who's going to listen to your son, right? But anyway, my mom is in an assisted living facility on a walker and has close to $1 million. And I'm kind of mad. Like, yeah, that's great. I'm going to inherit part of it, whatever. But how cheap my dad was about coming down here and going to spring training and just not doing things. And I'm just like, for what? Like, I'm spending all of it and they can have half the house and the half life insurance. You know, it's just, it makes me angry. My kids are like, oh, aren't you happy about that? Well, not really. I wish I would have got to do more things with my parents. I mean, they have enough money to pay for five grandkids to go to college. Like,
that's a good point.
It's just sitting there, and my mom can't enjoy it. She can't even drive.
Yeah, that's a good point.
There's a slogan that I'm sure we've all thought about and heard and discussed it. It's saying that sin will take you where you don't want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you can afford. And it fits every category. So what is sin? And you're speaking here now. You see there's discord or discontent with money, was that your father?
Yeah, my dad, yeah.
Money can make him sin, and sin greater than ever before. Or money can bring him love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faith, patience, and self-control. If his mind is on the Lord, if he has repented of his sins, if we confess our sins to the Lord, that brings him in presence. If we hold our sins, he will not abide where sin abides. It's pretty simple.
We can debate whether my dad walked with the Lord or not. I have my opinion on it. Other people in the family have their opinion on it. I would say no. And one of the most frustrating things to me was that I invited my dad to this. Like, I talked about it. And we sat there at a service at a Catholic church. And I was like, wow, my dad became Catholic, like, at the end, like, before he had Alzheimer's, and he thought because he was Catholic, he was saved. And when my dad died, we're all going to die, and I'm pretty blessed that I had my dad till he was 77. Some people never have their dad at all or have a father figure in their life. I wasn't upset that my dad died. I mean, everybody, like, wants to go out with a chance to say goodbye to everybody. No one just wants to, like, die of a heart attack suddenly or a car accident. You don't even get to say goodbye. I'm mad that I don't know that if he accepted Jesus. And it took me a long time to get over the fact that it was my fault, that I didn't push hard enough when there were many debates and arguments and me pushing hard. I mean, the people who've been with me in this room since 2010 know it. So I know I did my best. And it's debatable, like I said, whether my dad's saved or not. It'll be debatable whether my mom's saved or not.
Let me give you a point that I have found that's extraordinarily helpful. Extraordinarily. Is a man or a woman, are they Christians? And the Bible will answer that for us in a moment of time by asking an example. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
According to that scripture, it says you're saved. Period. If we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, Romans 10:9-10, mark it down. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. And I know I asked you a simple question and I paused for your answer. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord? And I paused. And you replied yes.
In 3 seconds.
And according to the Bible, Romans 10, 9 and 10, you are saved. Now, you don't know much. You're one of the scriptures says we're to work out our salvation. When we enter first grade of school, we're starting to work out our education, right? We don't know anything, but there's where we're at in the beginning. And when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we're saved. Now then, there's 783,137 words here in this Bible. And we can't know them until we read them. And if we read them, God says, God said it. In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word, one word, be that goes forth in my mouth, that shall not return to me void, but shall prosper where I send it and accomplish that which I bring. See how powerful it is? So we got our work to do. Begin with the sacrament.
Amen.
Thank you, Carl.
In verse 6 here is the final verse. So after he says, look, you know, I'll never leave you or desert you, he then ends with, so we will can confidently say, quote Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So the idea here is the love of money is really bad because A, God is your security, not money. And B, what do you have to be afraid of if you don't have money? The Lord's with you. There's nothing to fear.
Can I just jump in there for a second, Chris? Who's the richest guy all of us know? God.
Elon Musk.
God's got it all. He's got it all. I think of many times we in our minds think of God like this guy wearing a sheet, barefoot, walking down a dirt road. That God's got it all. And one of the things in American real estate is we don't think about what happens if we get invaded while I lose this condo or this house, because we pretty much have security about the future. Well, God's got this all. It doesn't matter who's in power sitting somewhere in some third world country. God owns it all. He has it all.
He
has all
the
power. Everything. Yeah. And so there's nothing wrong with having everything, because he says, be like me. But the problem, and who wrote all this stuff in here? There's more in this book about money than anything else but love.
Over 2,200.
Because he wants us to know, first of all, I think he wants us to read. Wants us to get an education and learn how to read this book. Two, he doesn't want us to be poor. But so many people take their eye off the ball. They step into that batter's box and then they start looking around. I'll never forget, I took my kids to Pop Warner Scholars Dinner, and Summer Sanders got up there, the swimmer, Olympic swimmer, and she started talking and she said, I remember I was gonna in the qualifying round for the Olympics. And I jumped off the podium and I went in, I started swimming. And she said, and then I looked to the left and I didn't see anybody. And I looked to the right and didn't see anybody. And then I started thinking, well, what am I going to wear to the Olympics? What shoes should I bring? What clothes should I wear? When should I go? And all of a sudden, I lost. And I didn't go to that Olympics. And I think that's what happens to us. We start chasing this money and we start getting our eye off the ball. But God, who in here wants their kids to be poor? I don't, but I don't want them to have the consequences of bad choices with wealth into sin. I don't want that.
Amen.
And so that's, to me,
amen,
important.
Okay, guys, let's take a look at from social obligations to spiritual obligations. This is going to be verses 7 through 17. We'll split this up into like a couple chunks here. Could someone read verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13?
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their way of life, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be misled by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited.
Awesome. Thanks, Riley. Question 2 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 8. Why is it that we can depend on Jesus?
Same yesterday,
yeah. Awesome verse. He's the same yesterday, Dave. Let's come back to that. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's always important that we not take for granted the fact that we are where we are because of people that were ahead of us, that taught us. Mm-hmm. You know, pastors, teachers, parents. So we should remember them and pray for them. And to the extent that they're still walking with the Lord, imitate their faith. Verse 8, again, Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, literally, he's not the same in that, look, there was a time when before he was human. Mm-hmm. He became a human, was a baby, became an adult. You know, so he literally changed in terms of his appearance. And he's changed the way he deals with people. You know, God changed the way he dealt with Israel. The law of Moses came to an end. We're now under a new covenant. So it's not to say that he doesn't change in terms of the way he does certain things, but he's not changing in terms of his nature and his character. And he loves us, and he gave up divinity for us. He shed his life for us. He shed his blood for us. So we can always know that he's always acting in our best interest, and there's nothing we don't have to worry about him abandoning us. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. And then verse 9, the warning here is, hey, don't be, as you are in the faith, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And the Greek here for strange is xenos, which if you think of the word xenophobia, it literally means foreign. And then he elaborates kind of maybe what he's thinking about here. He says, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which you were so occupied, were not benefited. And so the strange teachings here would be teachings that you can't locate in the Bible, they will be extra-biblical teachings, or teachings that are in the Bible, but they're just very tangential. So the writer may be getting at here with the idea that even though some of these Jewish believers are believers, they still might be hung up on, you know, you got to be kosher in terms of what you eat.
Yeah.
You can't eat pork. You can't.
The laws.
Yeah. And maybe teaching people that you can't do that. And he's saying, no. You know, Jesus declared all food clean, the laws done. So people get too obsessed with that. That's going to not benefit you. And even today, you know, there's a lot of weird teaching out there that people can get hung up on non-essentials and get really focused on non-essentials. Just be careful of that. Another one is, you know, the debate over Sabbath. Does it exist? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? I think there's a biblical teaching on that, but if you get too hung up on just castigating people as to they're doing it wrong, I think you can be unbalanced. So just be careful there. Any questions, comments, concerns, controversies on these three verses?
Not to be like argumentative, the Sabbath is Saturday, right?
The Shabbat, if you're following the law of Moses, is on Sabbath. But the question becomes, are we under the law of Moses anymore?
Yeah. The answer is
Friday
no.
Night. No. And so actually the New Testament says everyone, no day is, Colossians tells us that no day or festival is important or unimportant. So
right, like this is just as important today or the other.
Yes,
Bible
today is the day of the Lord.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. I learned right from you guys.
Yeah. And Sunday is not the Sabbath.
No, we Sunday had that. We had a deep conversation on that in here one time.
Yeah,
I have a grandson-in-law who is Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah.
Oh, that's what I was going to say.
And I've spent a lot of time with him. And is he in step with the Lord? Spot on.
You know, one thing I will say, I just had this conversation last night, Carl, let me interrupt you, but there's a lot of goofy teachings and denominations out there, but Seventh-day Adventists know their Bible, generally. These people really do know their Bible inside and out, for the most part.
And every word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts to the very marrow. Every word that's in that Bible.
Yeah.
They do some good stuff too, like turn off the phones and TVs on the weekend, the diet.
We all have some element of error in our thinking and our knowledge of the Lord. You know, there's just some of it. So
every denomination will say, yeah, but we turn it just slightly this way.
Well,
and so we get all hooked up on some of that stuff. Yeah. See, we'll take one word and let Satan confuse us and turn us against our brothers. Well, he belongs to Church AAA, and I just don't have any. I just don't have anything to do with that church because they say one word that I don't like.
Yeah, and doctor, and I'm big on eschatology. I'm a big fan of eschatology. I think there's a right way to review the end times. I think there's ways to review the end times that are totally crazy. But I'm not careful not to get unbalanced on that topic. Paul says, we'll read this when we start 1 Corinthians next week, is I preach Christ crucified. You know, that's the one thing I know. And so that's the most important thing. Tim, did you want to say something?
Yeah, I just, in my John Morgan quote there that I said, I'm not smart, but I'm smart enough to know what I don't know. And I think that if you really think about that, if you're a pagan, who are you talking to in your head? Nobody. But if you're a believer and you've invited the Holy Spirit in and you're prayed up, you're talking to the Holy Spirit all day long. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit will reveal to you, hey, don't put your hand in that fire. Yeah. Hey, don't beat your wife. Hey, the things that maybe you're blinded to, or that's the way I grew up, or that's the way I was raised. Well, you know, that really doesn't matter. But when I think if you really think about that comment, I'm not smart, but I'm smart enough to know what I don't know. If you are listening to something that's telling you things you don't know, in a way you can, now my mother could do that. Mother could tell me things I do wrong. I took it, but when Patty tells me, I'm like, whoa, no, wait a minute. But the Holy Spirit knows how to do that better than my mother.
Correct.
Are they one in the same?
Jesus told the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the 12 disciples. He said, now the Holy Spirit, Jesus talking to the 12 disciples. He said, now the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will come and counsel you and remind you of everything I have said to you.
That's right.
So, see how that starts fitting together?
Sure.
See, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, he's the creator. Jesus is the teacher and the healer and died for our sins. And the Holy Spirit is our teacher, our constant companion. Sure. He's with us at all times.
That's right.
Each one have a job description.
That's right.
And the job description of the Holy Spirit is to teach and remind. See, Jesus put me to keep on. He said, the Holy Spirit, who the Father sent in my name. So he connected him, gave him authority. Will come and the Holy Spirit, who the Father sent in my name, will come and counsel you. Counsel.
Yeah.
What's the word counsel mean, or counselor?
Yeah. Well, it also, I'm sorry, didn't remember. Go ahead.
Will counsel you and remind you, and there's a kingdom, will remind you of everything I have said to you, Jesus speaking.
Yeah. That's why I got to read scripture, because so we can be reminded of it. But also, too, we got to be teachable. You know, there's no time in our life we can't stop being teachable. We've always got to be teachable to let the Holy Spirit counsel us. Yeah. And sometimes they'll counsel us through other believers. You know, so there's a lot of times in my life, my Christian walk, where I've thought, how could I have thought that way? How could I believe that? That was crazy. But I believed it for some period of time until I got it, you know, fresh revelation or just a different aspect from someone, and I really thought about it and prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit confirmed it that that I do need to change that. So could someone read verses 10 through 15?
We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of the lips that confess his name.
Awesome. Thanks, Chris. Question 3 in the worksheet here. Taking a look at verse 15. What is it that we should be doing continually?
Praising God.
Yes. Yeah. Sacrifice of praise. Yeah. With our lips. We need to open up our mouth and praise Him while we're alone in the car, while we're praying, while we're talking to others. A sacrifice of praise. We need to be continually offering that up. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So remember, at the point of this letter, the temple's still operating. They're still sacrificing in the temple. And the writer's, again, appealing to these Jews that want to go back into temple worship. He's saying, look, the people that are doing those sacrifices, they have no right to eat at the altar that you're eating. That altar is Jesus. So you don't be swayed by that. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So even though the daily sacrifice, not only was the bloodshed, but actually the priests ate the meat and the people could eat the food too. But on the Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that was the one day when the sacrifice for the nation, the blood was placed on the mercy seat, but the body could not be eaten. The body had to be taken outside the walls of the city and burned. And so he mentions that, he compares that to Jesus in verse 12. He says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was crucified literally outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And so he's encouraging these Jewish believers in verse 13. Therefore, let us go outside the camp of this temple worship and what they're being attracted to come back to, depart from Jesus, you know, these temple practices. Let us go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Jesus was hated. So don't be surprised that you're going to undergo some persecution, you know, for confessing his name by your other Jewish brothers, non-believing brothers and sisters. Bear his reproach outside the gate, just like he did. And he says here in verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city. He's talking about Jerusalem. And literally, he's probably getting at the prophecies that Jesus made the day before his crucifixion about the temple, its destruction, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. There's a couple of different passages, if you want to look, that's Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. But he's saying here that, look, we don't have a lasting city. This was written in 64, 65. Literally, they got 5 years left. But we were seeking a city which is to come. And then verse 15, though through him, let us again continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Questions, comments, controversies on verses 10 through 15. Okay, let me read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So question 4 in the worksheet here asks, why should we obey and submit to our spiritual leaders? We're supposed to be watching out for our souls. This is a tough one, modern Christianity. Yeah. Because we're all used to being part of these big, giant congregations that really, does anyone really know your name? Maybe a few people. But is anyone really shepherding you? And it's probably not really it's not something we can think of well in our current culture. But literally the way we're supposed to be practicing biblical fellowship is we are supposed to have elders or people that are older us than in the faith that are probably keeping an eye on us and we're accountable to, and we should be obeying them, not like a cult. You know, the primary role of a shepherd leader is to serve, mm-hmm. not to be served. So not as a cult, but you know, a good biblical community is going to be one where there are, you know, men who are who know their sheep, know the sheep, and you know, are accountable for their souls. Mm-hmm. And so it's just important that we recognize again our leaders among us who have sowed into our lives, and maybe, you know, praying for us and keeping accountable to us.
Well, and if you're looking, I think that's an important part, and I think that's where a lot of people get lost, because most people don't want to do anything with somebody else. But I would say, one, if you're trying to go somewhere, and identify someone who's already there, and then go talk to them.
Yeah.
You don't have to meet with them once a week for 4 years. You could just talk to them once, get a lot of good insight. And then on the other way around, usually your heartache, your test becomes your testimony. When you've gone through a struggle, sometimes you haven't done anything wrong. You just went through it. Did Paul do anything wrong? No. He's gone through a terrible struggle.
Right, yeah.
But he now has compassion.
That's right.
Towards someone in that situation.
That's right.
And sometimes we're to just, maybe that's where our ministry is, because, you know, I really think compassion's not normal. I think we kind of have to be punched in the face to start to get the compassion. For that area.
So say that again, please.
I don't think compassion is normal. I don't think we're born with compassion. I think we acquire it when we've had a struggle in that area.
Well, that's where the great commandment comes in. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. See, the compassion, unless you have love for someone, you don't really have compassion for that person. You have animosity against them. It's just the reverse.
Okay, guys, so we got 8 minutes. Let's finish up. We got just 7 more verses here. We're done. Could someone conclude us in Hebrews chapter 13 by reading verses 18 through 25?
Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you all the more to pray, and I may be restored to you very soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do, his will working in us that is pleasing his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom in glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive the message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy, send your greetings. Grace be with you all.
Awesome. Thank you, Chris. Question 5 in the worksheet here. Who's going to join the author of Hebrews to visit the readers or the recipients of this letter?
Our brother Timothy.
Yeah, Timothy. Okay, this is the Timothy of the letters that Paul addresses to. This is Paul's disciple. So we'll focus on that in a second here. Take a look at verse 18. The writer of Hebrews says, pray for us. So he's likely with another community of believers, probably Jewish believers. He says, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So again, just the idea here is that we, you know, all of our conduct should be done in terms of being honorable, acting with integrity. And he says in verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this, act in integrity, act honorably. And he says here, so that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, there's two possibilities here the commentators mentioned. One, the most popular view is that the writer of Hebrews may have been imprisoned when he was writing this letter. But another view is that he didn't have to be necessarily in prison. He might just be indisposed in ministry, and he's waiting to return to them. But he wants to get to reunite with them. Verse 20, now the God of peace, shalom, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, and that is Yeshua. Jesus is the shepherd of all the sheep. And elders in a community of believers, overseers, they're just what are called under-shepherds. So Jesus Christ is the head of every church. It's not Bill's church, it's not Joe's church, it's not Pastor Tom's church, it's Jesus's community of believers. It's Jesus's ecclesia. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and we're his sheep. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, this is going to be the new covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21, the prayer is, and the desire is, that he equip the shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, equip us in every good thing to do his will. So we need to be working out his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And then verse 22, but I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of encouragement, for I've written to you briefly. So what he's saying here is that, you know, this letter, primary purpose of the letter was to encourage you, even though I'm giving you 5 warnings, mm-hmm. and I'm telling you that, you know, don't go back, and I'm kind of beating down on you. The primary reason for the letter is to encourage you. And he says he's written briefly, probably he has more to say, and doesn't have time to say it. He tells him, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. And so this may be also telling us that Timothy may have been recently imprisoned and just recently released from prison. It doesn't have to be that. It could be released from some kind of obligation for service. But a lot of people think he may have been released from prison. With whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So apparently the writer of Hebrews knew this other Jewish believer, Timothy, who was a disciple of Paul's, and they ministered together. And apparently they ministered to these Jewish believers in Israel. And also this is another reconfirmation that the writer of Hebrews was not an apostle. He was a second generation believer. Like Timothy was, you know, Timothy didn't walk with the Lord. He received all his revelation through Paul. And so it's likely this guy's in the same position as Timothy's, a co-worker of Timothy's. He might even be a disciple of Timothy's. And then the final, the end here, greet all of your leaders, greet all the leaders and all the saints. Remember, we're all saints. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, a saint. And he says, lastly, those from Italy greet you. So this letter may have been, maybe being written from Rome or someplace other, another congregation in Italy. And then finally, grace to all. So question six of the work, well, actually, before we ask the question, well, let's ask the question. 2 points. One is questions, comments, concerns, or controversies. And then question six, what did you like or dislike most about the study of Hebrews?
At first, when we started it, I was a little like, oh, wow, this is like, other than Revelation's probably one of the hardest books of the Bible. But I loved it, even with the connection to the Old Testament, that as I go through my notes of everything over the last, like, since the year started, there's so many practical things for real life. It sort of summarizes, like, the Old and New Testament together.
Yeah, I think, in fact, I think, Chris, my memory serves me right, I think Hebrews has the most references to the Hebrew scriptures other than Revelation. I think Revelation has the most. I think Hebrews is the second most.
And we did Revelations in here, I think, right before the pandemic. So
I think that was
another one. Like, it's like, it's funny. I've never heard any church that I've gone to where they'll go through the book of Hebrews or they'll go through the book of Revelations, because there's some big accountability there. And sometimes believers who you want to come to your church every Sunday don't really want to hear content like tough topics or big accountability or thought provoking issues. You know, a lot of times they want to leave feeling good.
It's true. Any other questions, comments, thoughts?
This was written to the Christian Jews that were thinking about going back to Judaism.
Yep.
Okay. At that time, Rome. The Jews were being persecuted at that time, right?
So the Romans were in control of Israel. Yes. They had a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate.
Okay.
And so what would happen historically is that they were entitled to have autonomous rule of the province under Roman rule. They could operate their temple. But this group, one of which was an apostle of Jesus, of the party of the Zealots, there was a faction within the Jews that said, we got to overthrow Rome. And so the zealot community started to do more and more things to, like, assassinate Roman centurions.
Yes.
And then Rome started to crack down. And then there was an open revolt, which started about 2 years after this letter. And then Rome ultimately said, we're cracking down. And that's when they came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple to put down the revolt. And they also sent most of Israel out into the nations as slaves.
Okay.
Chris, thank you so much for your leadership and the time you put into this. It gives us so much out of it. And I think with the Hebrew study, like, what I really loved was, you know, there are so many passages in here that are confusing or that make you wonder about state of salvation and whatnot. And you just brought a ton of clarity to a lot of complications.
Yeah, that's right. Appreciate that. Okay, so next week.
I want to say that I truly appreciate you, Chris. I'm more than you realize, God has anointed you. The spirit of teaching, being a counselor. You're a great counselor.
And thank you, brother.
You have a memory that's like a computer.
Thank you.
And you're admired. You're appreciated.
Yes, in this room. Absolutely.
I want to tell you that I love you.
Amen.
Likewise.
On that note, Carl, could you pray for us?
Well, let me just say one thing real quick. We're going to start 1 Corinthians next week. So even though Carl, you won't be here, Paul is starting to post our lessons again.
Yes.
Oh, awesome.
So he's catching up on Hebrews, but you'll be able to listen if you want and keep up if you want.